Got a Bible, please turn with me again to John chapter 4, 9:41 in your church Bibles. Remember, we looked this morning, for those of you that were here, this peasant woman by the well. Much to her surprise, she met with Jesus. He spoke to her when he asked her for a drink. And breaking the age-old prejudice between Jew and Samaritan, between men and women, as the conversation went on, he offered her living water. And we see that the woman's life was revealed and challenged, as was her religious life. Her life was in a mess. Her religion was useless. But she met with the living water, and her life was transformed. She met with God's promised one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. She came to Jesus as she was, weary and worn and sad. You see, she could have sung that song that we've just sung, couldn't she? And she could have said, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And how the woman demonstrates that. Does your life, does my life demonstrate the power of the gospel of grace? The power of knowing Jesus. That's what we're going to look at tonight. There are four corners to our story tonight. Four corners in evangelism, if you like. We have the woman and her testimony. We have Jesus and what satisfies him. We have the disciples who need to open their eyes. And we have the Samaritan villagers, these despised, mixed-up people who became phenomenal theologians in 2 days. It's very exciting. Let's start with the woman. When the disciples returned, she left. She left her water jar and went back to the town. She was too excited. She found something life-transforming, dropped everything, we say, don't we, and got on with the task. And she acted in her village, a town, a city, as it says in your version, like a trumpet or a bell. She went to the well, didn't she? Despised, failed. She'd failed her village, she'd failed herself, she was a broken woman. And yet she returned with this tremendous vigor to speak boldly to the men of her town. Her newfound faith couldn't be contained. It was like the living water that she drank of. It just bubbled over and bubbled over. She didn't think, who'd want to speak to me, a poor woman, a woman with all this badness in the past? Who'd listen to me? She was so excited, it just all bubbled out of her in excitement. It bubbled over. She told the people what she knew. Her testimony bubbled over. Have you ever been like that? Have you? Well, your testimony bubbled over. Are you still like that? Transforming London, you've got big plans. A lot of you are young, aren't you? You've got your whole life ahead of you. Is there any bubble there? Any spark? You know how sad it is that we can know Christ and never think to speak about him, never bubble over with him. And how sad it is that often we older ones, it just sort of dies a death, the bubble. And it shouldn't, should it? There should be a vigor about us. Well, let's look at what this woman said and see what we can learn from it. Firstly, she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So the first thing is, she said, come see a man. She wanted people to come to Christ. She had a clear aim there. She didn't just want to make them religious. She wanted them to see and to know Christ. And we should learn from this. You know, too often, certainly for me anyhow, I get embroiled in what's called pre-evangelism or apologetics. I talk about other things, creation, you know, as a way in, or other theory of knowledge, or how you know the Bible's true, and so on. And we might all have this sort of, there's a place for that. But the danger is, I sometimes remember, the only time I talk about spiritual things with one of my neighbours in a previous house, I spent so long talking about something irrelevant that I never got around to talking about Christ. She'd lost interest by the time I actually got to the nitty-gritty. And that was the one opportunity. She asked me a spiritual question, and I answered the spiritual question, but instead of actually getting on to the relevant thing, I just lingered on the question and never got to anything. And that was the only time I ever had that she was ever interested in listening. And so we need to learn from this woman. Come and see a man. Come and see Christ. You see, why is it important to point to Christ? Because he's the one that makes the difference. He's the one that convinces you it's true. He's the one that transforms your life. He's the Saviour. And people need to see him. We need to get to the core of the matter, the nitty-gritty, quickly. The thing is to start with the Lord Jesus and then let the apologetics flow if they have questions. Get on to those later. But get to the nitty-gritty first. Well, you don't need to know me long to know that I love puddings and sweets. You know, I was well fed with puddings and sweets this Sunday lunchtime. And my eyes lit up at the crumble. I loved it and enjoyed it even more when I ate it. And my wife once bought me a fridge magnet. And it said, life is uncertain, eat the dessert first. Life is uncertain, eat the dessert first. And those of you with big families know that that's the best thing. Life is uncertain. If you've got your eye on that cake, eat it first and then get onto the bread and butter later. I used to have a policy when we entertained children. Their mothers were always concerned that they should have bread and butter first. And I used to be like that on a Sunday tea time. And I used to think, what a pain. Because you filled up in bread and butter and there's all these cakes there glistening, looking at you. And you think that's what you want to eat. You don't want to bother with the bread and butter. So I had a rule on a Sunday. If I could get to it before the parents decreed, that because it was Sunday and it was a feast day, we could start with the sweets. The chocolate biscuits, the cakes, and if there was room for the bread and butter, well, it could be had later. But there we are. What I'm saying to you with that illustration is start with the sweet first. Start with Christ. Start with him. And leave over the bread and butter things later. They'll come later. You see, when it comes to personal evangelism, the window of opportunity, in my experience, is so short. Their interest is so short that you need to say something relevant to them quickly, punchily, pointing to Christ. So concentrate on the Lord Jesus in your witness. If I came round to you and said, to all you younger people, why are you a Christian if you are a Christian? What would you say? I once asked a group of Nigerian students that in Cyprus when I went to visit. Because when you're visiting, you can, you see, because you're only going to be there once, aren't you? And if you've upset them all, well, you just go. But I was there and I was interested. I said, tell me why you're a Christian. And you know, of a group of six or seven, it was a prayer meeting, so it wasn't a big public meeting. I wasn't going to embarrass them. Not one of them gave a clear testimony. One said he sang in the choir. Another said his mum and dad were Christians, and so on. And eventually I exploded, because they had Bibles that were thumbed. They prayed beautifully. I said, you know, this is hopeless. Singing in the choir doesn't save you. Having mums and dads that go to church. None of this is really relevant. You should speak of Christ. You're Christians if you are Christians because you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you know it's true because he's risen from the dead. And he's the only one that's risen from the dead. And he transforms people's lives and he brings God's love to you. And all these other things, talk about that. Get your act together and witness. And I'm pleased to say that they did because sometimes now there are 70 of them gathering on the Lord's Day, Nigerian students in Cyprus. Because they've got their act together and they've talked about Christ and they've brought their friends to hear good preaching. The preacher there, Andrew Swanson and James Swanson, now they're good preachers. And so we need to do that. We need to speak about Christ and get to the relevancy about Christ. That he died for our sins according to the scripture and he was raised. He was buried and then he was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures. And you know where that comes from, don't you? Do you? You see, you need to be able to turn to it. Don't you see? It's there, it's there. It's 1 Corinthians 15 I was quoting. You need that sort of vivid, hands-on witnessing about Christ to bubble over and to be rapidly to pointing them to the scriptures if they're interested, because there's the power. Christ is there, he's there in the Word, and the Holy Spirit takes it and it grips you. I remember the first time in my life, 18, 19, when I was saved, when the scriptures gripped me in such a way I couldn't escape. It was Romans 3. You want to do that? Be up front this week about pointing to Christ. So she wanted people to come to Christ. Now look, secondly, under what she said, look how little she understood. Who told me everything I ever did? Who told me everything I ever did? Who knows all about me? Now, as a cynic, I might have thought, well, what was so spectacular about that? And why should anyone want to know about that in view of your social history? You know what I mean? You could have been cynical, couldn't you? Well, you know, we all know about you and we don't hear any more about you. But you see, she was changed, and so they didn't say that. And particularly with new converts, especially if you've never been to church, you don't know what to say. You just know you've met with God, that something's changed you. Now, I want to say to you, don't wait until you're 100 and have learnt all the theology before you tell everybody what's happened to you. Just say what's happened. Tell them. Your family will notice. Now, remember, as I say, I was 18 going on 19 when I was saved. And I went home agitated after the Word of God gripped me. And all my friends knew that I was agitated, and I didn't sleep very well for several days. And next time I saw one of my friends, they said, well, how are you? You were so upset the other day. And I said, I put my life in God's hands. That's all I understood. I didn't understand about the gospel. But I knew that God was real and that my life was in his hands. And I said it. And my family knew that something had happened. But I didn't really know what had happened. I mean, if you're not in contact with the gospel, you don't know, do you, that what you're supposed to say? You don't know what's supposed to happen to you. You don't know that you're supposed to be born again, although you have been born again. You don't realize that you know that you've changed. I went to bed a sinner, agitated, not believing God's word, not even sure that God was there, being hostile to the scriptures that I was reading, especially the Apostle Paul. I hated him when I read the scriptures. I was trying to earn my way to heaven. I prayed to God on my knees in the night. And I got up believing the Word of God, at peace with God, and different, and wanting to read the Word of God, and wanting to please God. And I had no idea why I'd got up different. But I said, my life was in God's hands. That's what I said. And then it took me 3 months more when I was witnessing to fellow students at the university over a Bunsen burner. We were having a major row, and he said I was a sinner and I was a misery and so on. And I said, yeah, I was a sinner and I was a misery. But the difference between him and me was that I was a sinner that God had saved. That's as far as I got in 3 months. I was a very slow learner. But the thing to do is to talk about it. And certainly if you're a student, there's so many opportunities. I spent 3 or 4 years chatting to everybody I could. I met Roman Catholics, Anglican. I was an Anglican in those days. Baptists. The Baptists were pretty fearsome with me. And so on. And I talked to everybody. Asked them about why they thought it was true. What was true. How did you find out whether things were true? Was the Bible true? What was the theory of atonement? I chatted in the refectory and so on. People were open to these things. And my family shook their head and said, well, I don't know what's happened to you. The church where I went said, you've gone mad, you've gone mad. My mother said, it'll pass over. It's a passing teenage phase. And so on. But people knew that something had happened. Do they know something's happened with you? Speak it out. If you don't understand, it doesn't matter. Speak what you know. And if you're not sure, you can say, come to Christ, read the Bible. Or you could say, come and hear Gerard next week. He'll sort you out. Why not? So the lesson here is to say what you know and keep pointing to Christ. Thirdly, her message was very clever. An open question. Did you see that? Come and see. Could this be the Christ? Creating that sense of expectation. That sense of, I wonder. Is it something that's worth seeing? You see, the villagers saw before them a changed woman. The man knew about her, and she wanted them to meet him. And she created that question mark in their minds. Is this the Christ we're waiting for? And the last thing bubbled over. She said what she knew. She pointed people to Christ. She created a question mark, but she was effective. A huge number of her villagers, of people from the city, went to hear Christ for themselves. They got up, they left everything and went. That was the excitement. So as we witness as Christians this coming week, we've been changed by the grace of God, and we should rejoice over that. And we should want people to meet with Christ, the one who knows all about us. In one sense, you know, I was cynical at the beginning. But it's a remarkable thing that God, knowing all about me or you, should love us. You know, our mothers, who probably knew the most about us, had trouble loving us. Because sometimes we were really bad. My mother, the week before I got married, told my wife-to-be, "Well, I hope you know what you're taking on. He's such an awkward character." Now, but God loved me. In spite of that. Isn't that remarkable? He knew a lot more than my mother about me and still loved me. And that's true of you if you're a Christian. God's loved you. He knows all about you, the very worst things about you. And he sent his son to die that those worst things might be forgiven and you might be transformed. That's lovely, isn't it? We know that. And so we should speak that out. Now, that's what I'm preaching to you today. Christ, isn't it? Now, could this Lord Jesus that I've presented to you today be the very one that you're looking for? Your life's at a dead end. You've come here year in, year out. You've sat in the pew. You've listened. You've sometimes been entertained. You've often been bored. But you've come, like I used to go to church as a young teenager because I wanted to earn my way to heaven but hated every minute of it. Are you like that? Well, religion's not meant to be like that. Well, religion without Christ is the most miserable business. Makes you guilty. It's boring. You have to endure it week in, week out, in the hope that you'll get to heaven. And still you won't. But if you come to Christ, it's life transforming. So why not? Why not come today? If you've never come, if you've got all this knowledge that you've come through coming here, why not come today? Why not trust him? Could this be the man, the person to sort your life out? This Lord Jesus, why not? So that's the woman. Secondly, in the next corner, we turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Well, he's still talking to the woman as the disciples return. They're surprised, but they're silent. That's what it says in verse 27. And you remember that they'd gone to get food because Jesus was tired and hungry and he was thirsty as he sat by the well, and it was noon and the disciples had gone off. And so they come back, they've got the food, they're interested in that, that's what they're concentrating on. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, Master, eat." Verse 31. And just as the Lord intrigued the woman by with the water at the well, the living water, now he intrigues his disciples. They think it's still of a physical thing when he says he's satisfied. But he's speaking of a spiritual thing in verse 33. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And his disciples, you know, said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? Never, he's never eaten any food from that woman, has he?" Oh, because I mean, that would have made him unclean. And if they touched him, they may be unclean too. Oh, the thought of it. And then Jesus says something extremely interesting and challenging about what makes him tick, his aim in life. What's your aim in life if you're a Christian? Wonder what you'd say. Now, it's a simple thing. It's very easy, isn't it? We say, we're Christians. That means we want to follow Christ, don't we? Christians. We belong to Christ. We're Christ followers, aren't we? Yes. So what's our aim in life? To be like Christ, isn't it? That's it. Do you really want to be? Well, here's what makes him tick. Does it make you tick? Are you ticking the same way? Is this your aim? Three things to notice about Christ in the Lord's reply. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work." So firstly, he wants to do God's will. That's a theme throughout John's Gospel. Listen to a few. John 5 and 30. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I wonder if that's true of you and me. Chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. 14:31. But the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded. One commentator writes, obedience to the divine will is a major concern for the Lord Jesus. Single-mindedly, he presses on, determined to do exactly what his Father said. What a lesson for us to learn. We're often nowhere near that with our aims and objectives, and our practice is light years away from it. As churches and as individuals, we're more concerned with what we feel like and what we want to do than ever what God says. We should note what makes Jesus tick. And then secondly, for those of us that are older, he's doing his Father's will and he wants to finish the work well. As he later says, he came to lay down his life for the sheep and he wants to finish that work, to do a good job for his Father. As he prays the evening before he dies, he says in John 17 and verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And on the cross, before he gives up his spirit, before he lays down his life on behalf of millions of sinners, he cries from the cross, it is finished. It's complete. Aren't you glad it is? Oh, what liberating words that are for sinners like you and me. That he's done it. It's done. The work is done. I'm free. I'm forgiven. Because the Lord Jesus wanted to do the Father's will and was determined to finish the work. Such determination brought immense glory to the Father and salvation through his work and glory to the Father to millions and millions and millions and millions of sinners. As the sand in the sand on the seashore, or the stars in the sky, so Abraham's offering we're going to be. Shouldn't that empower us for prayer? Think of how many stars there are on my Apple computer, on its, the page at the front where you have your icons. I've forgotten the desktop. There's all these stars whirring round. And I know now that there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of them. And that's really excited me. I used to think there was just a few when I was a child that I looked up in the sky. And I thought, well, it's not too much of a job for God to have so many people. But now with all these telescopes and all these galaxies and millions, I have no idea. It's so big, it's beyond me. Then it's not. Well, why not pray that should be the case? Why shouldn't Christ have so many followers? Why should we accept that it should be so few? He came to do his Father's will. He came to finish the work. And then it's something intriguing. He said, this is his food. My food is to do this. That's interesting, isn't it? Think of how many of us love food. Do you love food? Do you love eating? Most of us do, don't we? Even those of us that are on diet, well, if you're on a diet, you love food even more than when you're not. Because it gets the mind focused on it. We love food. And think of how happy we are and how satisfied when we've had a good meal like a Sunday lunch. Full and happy. Satisfied. And yet you see the Lord was hungry and tired. He hadn't had any food. He flops down by the well as a human being worn out by the journey. And yet he's completely re-energized in his evangelistic encounter with this poor woman. Now for all of us that are Christians, this attitude of the Lord is a great challenge. Are we concerned to do the will of God? Will you go out this week saying, because I've heard the preacher, I'm going to do the will of God this week. And it means doing. What will you do this week as a result of that? Where will you change? You must change when you listen to preaching, or it's useless listening to it. It's not for entertainment. It's meant to change us, is the word of God. Are you concerned to finish the work that God has given you to do, and to do it well? to grow in love and holiness and purity of life and maturity? And does doing God's will really satisfy your soul? If a neutral observer looked at you and me this week and said, what really satisfies the soul? I once heard a very sick joke about this man that had died when he was 29. And the story went that God in heaven had his auditors who had audited how the person had spent his time. And he was sad that he died at 29. And the auditors said, well, we found something very interesting about you. You lived for a card game called Patience that you did on your computer. I never did, he said. Well, we've audited your time that you spent between 21 and 29, and you spent a year or two just doing nothing but playing Patience. I wonder if God audited your life and mine, what he'd find. It's trivial, isn't it? Sad. It was just a joke that somebody could live for a computer game. But you boys, would it be a joke for you? I know girls don't live for computer games in the same way. You see, if a neutral observer looked at us and looked at our lives, would they say, this person I'm looking at is intriguing because they're different from their peer group, different than people at school, different from the people at work that I know, different from the old people that I know. They're different. There's something different about them. Most of the people I know in their age group are self-centered, leisure and comfort-centered. Money, job, family, personal pleasure drives them all. But this person's different. They live for another world. They seem to have a hope in a hopeless situation. They live with a purpose that's dominated by a book, by a love for a person they cannot see, which speaks to them about God's will. They live for others. Incredible. In a society which talks about the big society, they are the big society. And sometimes, whatever the cost, even when it brings hardship and difficulty, they persist. That pastor in Iran with 34, two little children, brought before his accusers, death sentence, brought again, say you'll give up Christianity and be a Muslim and you can go free. Think how attractive that is when you've got a wife and two little children. No. Again, give it up. No. Again, give it up. No. Will he live? Will he die? He's got Christ. At what cost? That sort of difference, that sort of vigor, that commitment to doing the will of God, even if you don't want Christianity, arrest people's attention. They're different. You know, sadly, some sociologists studied mega churches in America and showed there was no social difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in their groups. What about us? How awful would it be if the materialism of our lives was sitting at the table and that's what we live for, and Christ was the dog underneath, that God the odd scrap on a Sunday. You gave him the bone to chew on whilst you ate the meat. That's what we're often like. But Jesus wasn't like that. So we need to challenge ourselves. Is our aim to do the will of God? Have you said yes? Well, the same application as perhaps this morning. Read it. How can you do it unless you read it? Read it this week. Our young pastor at church, the one that's the full-time elder, he had a project. He hasn't produced it to us as a church yet, where he wrote down everything in the Word that he read that God commanded, because he wanted to obey the will of God. That's a task for you younger ones, isn't it? With computers, build up a bank of the commands that God, what God wants you to do, and then pray that he'll give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it. And is your aim to finish the work? To do a good job? So you need to do this. Major on the Lord Jesus and serving him. And like he found satisfaction for his soul in serving his Father, so will you. You'll find refreshment and joy. How do you need to change if you're going to be like Christ? The woman the Lord Jesus, the next corner is look at the disciples. They were surprised he was talking to a woman, surprised that he was re-energized. So Jesus deals with them and us, and he says, open your eyes, open your eyes. Don't say 4 months to the harvest. That's, in other words, the harvest takes time. I tell you, open your eyes. Look, the fields are white for harvest. Harvest is already here. That's what he's saying. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labours. Open your eyes. Look, the villagers are coming. You're reaping. Others have done the work. They're coming and you're going to reap as a result. So we need to open our eyes. All around us are people that are lost outside of the Lord Jesus. And our world is huge with so many people outside. How moved are you by this? Are you moved? You live in a vast city. You're not in a little village. Every day, thousands of people stream past you. Where are they going? What are they doing? How are they living? Where are they going to end up in eternity? What can you do with open eyes when you see that? Do you come to the prayer meeting and pray? That would be the easiest thing, wouldn't it? What does your church do regarding evangelism? And are you part of it? That would be the next thing. And if they aren't doing very much because they haven't got many people to do the work, why don't you think of what you could do? Think of how fit you young ones are. You could tramp the streets. You could deliver leaflets. You could knock on doors. What else could you do? You could perhaps have more ideas than I've ever had and transform London. Why not? Why don't you consider your life a life of gospel service, either here or abroad? The only people in our church who have ever talked to me about really being missionaries were this week. I had 3 new missionary candidates. They were all 7. 3 little girls were talking about going to be missionaries in the Philippines and opening a school. Well, I was delighted to hear that. And I'll pray for them, that God will use them. But at least they had their minds set on doing something good. They weren't just daydreaming about a good husband and a big house or a nice job. And I praise God for that. Just little girls. What are you going to do? There's something for everybody to do if you've got open eyes. How can you serve your community? How can you bring Christ to those that are around you? Now, you young people, do you want to do something useful with your lives? Something really significant to make a mark on the society in which you live? Surely you do. You just don't want to sit and sleep your way away through life. Looking at your computer, eating and sleeping, and looking at your computer and eating and sleeping. It's even more tedious than drawing water at the well. At least she met with Jesus, another human being. Would you like to be a Nelson? You know, if I came back in 100 years, would I find you on the top of a column in Trafalgar Square next to Nelson? Or if you were like me, I wouldn't want to be there. But I wouldn't mind to be outside Parliament alongside Cromwell. I love Cromwell. Vigorous, lively, bringing liberty and defeating tyranny. Yeah, yes, I like Cromwell. Often when I come to London, I go and have a look at him and thinking, well, I wouldn't mind being like Cromwell. But I've got something even more important than being a Nelson or a Cromwell, which you can, it's phenomenally more exciting than that. You see, you could be a reaper of souls which draws wages and fruit to eternal life. You don't end up as a dead statue, though I don't know what Cromwell's made of. But he's not a living being there. Hopefully, by the grace of God, he's in glory. But you see, you could be a reaper of souls that has eternal significance, something that doesn't just alter this world, but alters the world to come and adds to the glory of Christ in that sense of reaping those for whom Christ has died. Just imagine you bump into Tyndale when you get to heaven. And if you bumped into Tyndale, what you'd say to it? I'd say, oh, thank you for dying that I could have the Word of God. Oh, the Word of God has, in my own language, has been so important. Thank you, thank you. You did a lasting work. Maybe you'll bump into somebody where you sold the Word of God here in Twickenham. And they come up to you and say, you never knew me, but you brought the Word of God to me. When I was preaching this sermon at home, a chap was in the congregation and I talked about delivering the magazine. We must have delivered 250,000 magazines over 20 odd years. And he came and he said, thank you for delivering the magazines. You reaped me, not me, but the church, through a magazine. That was good. You say that. That's internal work, isn't it? Why shouldn't you be doing that? Sowing the word of God and reaping a crop that was for eternal life, up for eternal life. Look at verse 36 to see that I'm not romancing. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Don't end up as a useless statue. End up as a reaper of souls that has glory in the world to come. Why shouldn't you? Why shouldn't you? So we leave the disciples there and come fourthly and lastly to the Samaritans. They believed the woman's testimony, but they weren't satisfied to be jumble-sale Christians. Jumble-sale Christian. Living on second-hand experience. They wanted to experience Jesus for themselves. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. Now you children, especially church children, will know what it is to be a jumble sale kid. You're always in someone else's clothes. Passed down here, particularly if you've got lots of brothers and sisters. I visited a church home recently, and this little 3-year-old boy was getting ready for mums and toddlers, and his boots were pulled on, and I was told that they were Ethan's, and then his trousers were adjusted, and I was told they were someone else's in the church. I don't know what about his top, but he was a jumble sale kid. None of the clothes were his. They'd all been passed down. And it's possible to be like that with Christianity, particularly for children and young people. You hear from your mum, you hear from your dad, you hear from your brothers and sisters, and you believe it. Somebody who was baptized last week said he thought he was a Christian because his mum and dad were a Christian. And then he realized he wasn't, and that he called out for Jesus to save him. Maybe that's true of you. You need a vital, personal, living experience with the Lord Jesus. Don't be satisfied to be jumble sale Christians. Now, your mum and dad may not be able to afford new boots and new trousers for you, and it's reasonable to recycle them. But I'm offering you a brand new set of clothes this evening that's just yours. You can have Christ as your Saviour and be clothed in his righteousness. And you must. You can have a personal experience of him. And you can live for him. And your life can be transformed by him. Don't be a jumble sale Christian, a second-hand Christian. Know Christ for yourself. They urged Jesus to stay, and he taught them for 2 days. And many more believed. And they believed that he was the Saviour of the world. How they'd grown in 2 days. And sometimes you can be like that. You believe as a result of someone else's testimony, you come to Christ, and then you know him for yourself, and you begin to grow. You begin to understand the Bible. You begin to understand what he's done for you. And you develop your own personal walk and experience. You pray, and he hears your prayers. These villagers had true faith. Do you have true faith? They trusted Christ as a result of the witness. Have you trusted Christ as a result of the preaching today or before? They wanted more of him. Do you want more of him? Why not develop that appetite by reading more or coming to the outreach contact meetings of this congregation? They liked his teaching. They saw more clearly of who Jesus was. And in 2 days, teaching by the Lord Jesus, they excelled. As theologians. The disciples didn't get this far until after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and until after Peter had had a dream. But these villagers say he's the Saviour of the world. Fancy seeing that? Magnificent, wonderful. Just in 2 days, they saw that this was the person. Whoever you were, if you were going to be saved, had to save you, wherever in the world you live, whatever era of history, however you are, whatever color you are, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or poor, wherever you are, whatever you've been, whatever you've done, this is the person that must save you if you're to go to heaven. No one else. They saw that. Wonderful. They've caught a glimpse of the sufficiency and the glory and the effectiveness of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Saviour of the world. What a magnificent theology. Have you got this sort of vision of Jesus as I close? How are you going to change as a result of my preaching today, of the preaching of the Word of God? Have you got a bubbly testimony? Let it bubble over. Come and tell me if you want someone to tell. I'm quite user-friendly when people come to talk to me about Christ. I like to hear about it. So you could practice on me at the door. Does Jesus satisfy your soul? Are you wanting to do the will of God? Well, if you do, then do it this week. If you have something to say sorry for, say sorry. Children, if you want to think, I must do the will of God this week, I must be obedient to my parents, then I'll do it, do it. Wash up when they tell you to wash up. Go to bed when they tell you to go to bed. And do it with a smile, saying, I love Jesus and therefore I'm going to do it. Why shouldn't you? With all these opportunities constantly to serve Christ. The disciples reaped by preaching and doing the work of lasting significance. And so, children, young people, have a vision for London, that you might see better days than we old crocs have seen, and glory in it. And above all, have that personal experience of Jesus as the Saviour of the world. If you don't know him, as a result of my preaching, as a result of the Word of God, come now. Until you come, you'll only have that second-hand experience that you know that I've preached on him. But when you come, you'll enter into that experience for yourself and you'll see that truly he is the Saviour of sinners and your Saviour. And if you've done that, if you've come, then let it bubble over this week. Go and tell everybody in your family, I've found a Saviour. Why not? Just bubble over. Just don't listen to them. Just tell them this week. However many people in your family, go and tell them. Well, shall we sing about that now?